Welcome to the Garmia Baptist Church Sermon Podcast. We're so glad you're listening to the pod and trust that this message encourages your heart and faith today. At GBC, we're all about partnering with God in the renewal and restoration of all things, and it's our hope that through these sermons, you'll discover the life-changing power of Jesus. If you'd like to join us in person or online or find out more, check out our website at garmiabaptist.org.au.
This morning's reading, 1 Chronicles 17, the first 15 verses, entitled God's Promise to David. After David had settled in his palace, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord is under a tent." Nathan replied to David, "Whatever you have in mind, do it, for God is with you." But that night the word of God came to Nathan, the prophet, saying, "Go, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. You are not the one to build me a house to dwell in. I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought Israel up out of Egypt to this day. I've moved from one tent site to another, from one dwelling place to another. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their leaders whom I commanded to shepherd my people, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name like the names of the greatest men on earth, and I will provide a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also subdue all your enemies. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you when your days are over and you go to be with your ancestors. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, he will be my son. I will never take my love away from him as I took it away from your predecessor. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever." Now Nathan reported to David all the words of this entire revelation.
Thanks, Bruce. I appreciate the reading, a lively reading, a really important reading. But before we get into that, again, let me add my thanks to Steve's, to those who reached out with offers of help. Whether or not they were able to help or not was another matter. But thank you for reaching out and for the thoughts and consideration over the last week, for being willing to pivot. Well, I think we only had one or two people who actually showed up. So everyone found out that we were flooded, which is, I think, a minor miracle in and of itself. It's nice to be back in the building. I'm going to be on leave this week with my family, and then next Sunday morning I'm going to be speaking at Harborside Baptist Church in Mossman. I'm going to be going in my official capacity as a part-time faculty member at Moreline College, the Baptist Theological College of New South Wales, ACT, and more recently WA. We have a campus in Perth. I'll be beating the drum a little bit about how you should come to Moreline, not only to study Bible and theology, but that you can also study chaplaincy and education and counseling and professional supervision, to let them know that more than half of our students are not actually 18-year-olds coming out of high school, but are actually those who are retooling in ministry or in life, either wanting to get some biblical and theological framework for their own ministry, or are actually shifting in their roles as well. If you'd like to know more about Moreline College, you can always talk to me or to Roxanne, who has recently been named a Moreline College ambassador. Is that right? Ambassador? I was going to say champion, but ambassador is probably the right. There it is. So she has all the answers. So but if you'd like to chat to either of us about thinking about framing up your own understanding of the Bible and theology for your ministry area, I'd love to chat to you about that. I'm also looking forward to going to Harborside because it's where Amaris, my eldest daughter, and her husband Ben settled after they got married. So I've been looking for a bit of an excuse to go to their church and see, kind of check it out and see where they have planted themselves. So we'll be away next Sunday. I'll be back in the office on the Monday, and obviously back for our baptisms, which I'm really looking forward to as well. We are returning in Chronicles and are up to this passage that was read for us, the promises of the Lord to David. But let me just remind you again about what it is that the chronicler is doing. The chronicler is writing to a group of people who have been waiting for the promises of the Lord to come to pass. And they have been waiting for a long time. Two or three generations have passed since their ancestors had returned from exile. When God had done something quite remarkable, something that was almost unbelievable, even though he had promised it and had brought them back from exile. They had returned to the land that they had assumed had been lost forever. They had rebuilt the temple. They had rebuilt Jerusalem. And there they were, this wonderful deposit and down payment on the promises of God to restore them. And then they had waited. And waited. And waited. And they had waited for so long, perhaps more than 100 years, and they had gotten to the point where they were beginning to wonder if the promises of God were not just delayed, but whether or not the promises of God had in fact failed. And it was in that to that group of people that the chronicler is writing his history of the story of God's faithfulness to his people, wanting to remind them as best that he could on how to live while they wait, on the model and the paradigm and the example that they could take up and use to live while they waited for the promises of God to be fulfilled. And at the very beginning of his story, he is focused on the example of King David. And for good reason. If you were to kind of read through the entire Old Testament and just wanted to boil it down to a handful of people, you would focus on Abraham, you'd focus on Moses, and you would focus on David, and then you'd focus on Elijah. Those are the four kind of giant figures of the Old Testament. And David's story is substantial. If you read through the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, you will find that his story takes up half of 1 Samuel and all of 2 Samuel. And the chronicler has been quite selective about the bits and pieces of the story that he has included. So if you're familiar with David's story, you might have noticed, if you've been reading through Chronicles with us, that the chronicler doesn't mention David being anointed by the prophet Samuel. He doesn't mention David's victory over Goliath when David sees with the eyes of faith what the people of Israel could not, and that is that Goliath was not the champion, it was God who was the champion. This wonderful instance of faith where God works a miracle and defeats Goliath on David's behalf. We're not told about his meteoric rise to kind of superstardom in ancient Israel, going from being a shepherd boy looking after the sheep to being a personal attendant of King Saul, playing the harp whenever Saul was troubled in spirit, leading the armies of Israel to greater and greater victories. One of the first international pop songs was written about David, about how successful and powerful he had been. So popular was this song that it actually made it all the way to Philistia, where it was not as popular as it was in Israel. But they knew the song. The chronicler doesn't tell us about David's close friendship with the crown prince Jonathan or with his marriage into the family of Saul, where the promises of God to make him king seem so close he could almost touch them. Nor does he tell us about Saul's growing jealousy and envy and how David ended up being public enemy number one, chased through the Judean wilderness after multiple attempts on his life, or the time that he spent exiled in Philistia itself. Chronicler has chosen instead to focus on essential David. And if you were talking about the essential stories of David, believe me, the passages that the chronicler has included would certainly be included. The passage that was read for us by Bruce is actually one of the central promises of the entire Old Testament. Some of the most extraordinary promises that God makes to anyone in the pages of Scripture. And they became the foundation for the dynasty of David's house into the future. It became a theological foundation for the people of Israel as they waited for the promises of God. I mean, you heard the story, but let me quickly review it for you. David has finally, shall we say, settled as king. If you knew the rest of the story, all the stuff the chronicle hasn't mentioned, you know that David being at rest was a big deal. It had been a long time coming. And David is in his new palace, in his new capital, and thinks to himself, I'm going to build a temple for the Lord. Now, in the ancient Near East, building a temple was a political action. For those who reigned on behalf of the will of the gods, it was often seen as prudent to build a temple to the God who had established your kingdom, thus creating this wonderful self-fulfilling prophecy, right? I have built a temple to the God who made me king, and because I am the king, I have made the temple, and the God is very happy with me, and so should you, right? This is kind of the self-fulfilling prophecy that takes place. And while the politics may have been in David's heart and mind, the chronicler describes for us David's intention to build a temple as being driven by devotion and by piety. God has been good to him, and he wants to, shall I say, try to repay the favor, which is a wonderful motivation, wouldn't you say? And so he calls in the prophet Nathan. And the prophets in the ancient world were kind of like front bench MPs. They were the key cabinet members because the kings ruled on behalf of the gods, and so it was really important that the prophets were part of all decisions. Then Nathan the prophet comes in, and David says, this is what I'm thinking, and Nathan says, that sounds fantastic. And then that very night, the word of the Lord comes to Nathan, where God doesn't just kind of give a counter order, he actually, shall we say, gives a better offer. His response is in three parts. The first part is basically to say, I don't need a temple. That's the first thing that God says. And the reason God says that is not because the Lord is kind of low maintenance and pretty easygoing, but essentially because the Lord's glory and majesty, the Lord's sovereignty, the Lord's greatness doesn't need a temple to prove anything. The Lord is kind of good on his own. He is sovereign on his own. No glorious facade is going to do more than what the Lord has already done. Then he moves into a series of promises to David, basically saying, yes, indeed, I've taken you from being a literal shepherd to being the metaphorical shepherd of all my people. And I'm going to do more for you. I'm going to make your name amongst some of the greatest in history. And I'm going to plant the people in the land. I'm going to take away their enemies. I'm going to do all these things. Then he gets into the most significant piece. It's in that last little section. I declare to you that the Lord will build a house for you. And where David's offer was a literal house, God's is a metaphorical house. I will build for you, he says, a dynasty. When you go to be with your ancestors, your son will rule in your stead, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Oh. They're amazing promises. And as I said, they create for us kind of a foundation for later theological reflection. And we find in the Psalms and in the prophets that there are some reflections on this kind of wonderful set of promises, these promises that the Lord had made to David of an eternal dynasty. But it does raise a question, doesn't it? Remember what I told you about when the chronicler is writing? You have David. You have hundreds of years of the Davidic dynasty, kind of, well, it's not going in a straight line, getting worse and worse and worse, less and less faithful to the Lord, until finally there is the exile. They're in exile for 70 years, and then they return with no king and no promise of a king, and now it's been 100 years longer, and there still is no Davidic king. It's an odd passage to remind people about, wouldn't you say? Because it creates a bit of a problem, doesn't it? The Lord says, your son will be established in his kingdom forever. He will always reign. Except when the dynasty ends and they go into exile and they return and nothing seems to happen. But it's an always and forever promise. You feel the tension? If you don't believe me, turn to Psalm 89. If you have your Bibles with you, I'd encourage you to have a look at a couple of passages. Psalm 89 is one of them. It's the last psalm in book 3 of the book of Psalms. Some scholars believe that the 5 different books of the Psalter, as it's sometimes called, refer to 3 separate periods of Israel's history, that their theme is taken with those periods of time, and that the 3rd book, which Psalm 89 finishes, is kind of representative of the failures of the people leading up to the exile. Psalm 89, though, is a fascinating psalm. It defies most categories that scholars would try to place on the book of Psalms, but here's how it begins. Psalm 89 sounds like a hymn. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. I will declare that your love stands firm forever, that you have established your faithfulness in heaven itself. Sounds like a great way for a psalm to begin, right? Praise God, you're always there, you're always faithful, your love endures forever. Great start. And then he reflects on the promises that the Lord made to David. Verse 3 of Psalm 89. You said, Lord, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant, I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations. And then the psalmist turns to declare the greatness of God amongst any other gods. Talks about the greatness and sovereignty of the Lord in the world. Comes back in verse 19, though, to reflect on the specific promises of God once again. In verse 19, he says, once you spoke in a vision to your faithful people, you said, I have bestowed strength on a warrior. I've raised up a young man from among the people. I have found David, my servant. With my sacred oil, I have anointed him. My hand will sustain him. Surely my arm will strengthen him. The enemy will not get the better of him. The wicked will not oppress him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down his adversaries. And it goes on and on. The psalmist returns to the promises of God to David, how they are eternal, how they are everlasting. He expands on all that Nathan has said to David. He just goes on and on about it. And this is where the psalm then has a bit of a twist. Verse 38 of Psalm 89. But you have rejected, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed one. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. You've broken through all his walls and reduced his strongholds to ruins. All who pass by have plundered him. He's become the scorn of his neighbors. You've exalted the right hand of his foes. You have made all his enemies rejoice. Indeed, you have turned back the edge of his sword and have not supported him in battle. You have put an end to his splendor and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You've covered him with the mantle of shame. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? How long will your wrath burn like fire? If you jump down to verse 50, verse 49, Lord, where is your former great love, which in your faithfulness you swore to David? The psalm that begins as a hymn is actually a lament, reflecting on the greatness of God's promises and the horrific gap that they now experience and feel. If you know much about psalms of lament, they nearly always end with a word of hope. The psalmist turns to the Lord and says, Lord, this is awful, but I trust you. There's always kind of this last word that says, I trust you. Psalm 88 and 89 do not end that way. They basically end with, this is awful. Do you see why it's a little bit strange that the chronicler would choose to pick that scab off? Like, of all the passages? Like, if you want to encourage people to live faithfully while they wait, don't remind them of the one great big promise that they've all been desperately hoping for that seems to have failed. Don't start there. If you want to encourage people to live faithfully while they wait, I don't know. I mean, David waited forever before the kingdom was his. Why don't you talk about that? Why don't you talk about David's faithfulness to the Lord while he was waiting for the promises of God to come to pass? Why not go back to the time in the cave as he was being chased by Saul, or the time in exile in Philistia? Why not go to a time when David waited and did it really well and say, be like that? Why in the world would you go back to this great promise that everyone assumes has failed and remind people about it? You feeling this at all? Or is it just me? Possibly just me. It's a weird selection. It's an odd choice, but I actually believe the chronicler has something really important to draw our attention to. This is going to be tricky for those of you who have the phone. If you have a paper Bible, keep your finger in 1 Chronicles 17, and then find 2 Samuel 7. For those of you with phones, you might want to find the person next to you, and one of you can look up the one and the other can look up the other. Right? So 1 Chronicles 17 and 2 Samuel 7. Because in 2 Samuel 7, we basically find the exact same story told. In fact, the chronicler seems to have done pretty much a cut and paste job. He's basically taken the story that was well known to the people that he was writing to and has kind of cut it all out and pasted it in his story. But he has actually made just a few small but significant changes. A couple of them are quite small. In Samuel's version, it says that he calls the temple a house for my name. The chronicler doesn't pick that up. In Samuel's version, he says that I will not take my love away as I did from Saul, whereas the chronicler just refers to him as your predecessor. But I want to draw your attention to two more significant changes. They're minor, but they're still quite significant. 2 Samuel 7 is probably the best place for me to start with this. So in 2 Samuel 7, David receives these same promises. It's the same story. I actually cut and pasted both of these into side-by-side columns and had a look at them side-by-side. And while I wasn't looking at the Hebrew text, the original language, the fact that their translations were essentially word for word suggests that the Hebrew behind it is very, very similar as well. But let me draw your attention to the two changes. In 2 Samuel 7, verse 12, it says, when your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. So far, this is all the same. I will be his father, and he will be my son. Also the same. Here's the difference. Samuel includes, when he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. The chronicler takes out the reference to the fact that if the kings of David's line are unfaithful, that God will raise up human disciplinarians to remind them of God's promises and call them back to faithfulness. He leaves that part out. I think he does so because he's talking about ancient history. But here's the second part that I think is much more significant. If you have a look in verse 15, again, my love will never be taken away from him. And then in verse 16, your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. Now have a look in 1 Chronicles 17 or look at your neighbor's phone, depending on how you want to do this, right? In 1 Chronicles 17, verse 14, it says, I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. His throne will be established forever. Let me read those again. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. I will set him over my house and my kingdom forever. Did you hear what he did there? 2 Samuel says it again, your house and your kingdom will endure before me forever. 1 Chronicles 17, I will set him over my house and my kingdom. It's a small difference, but it's critically important. Because what it reminds the people that the chronicler is writing to is this: that they are ultimately not waiting for a king of David's line to come. They are, in fact, waiting for the kingdom of God to come. They're not just waiting for God's promise for a king from David's line. They're waiting for the kingdom to come. It's the difference between looking at the stump and remembering that there's a forest. The people have been caught looking at the stump, the representation of David's whole line that had been cut down in the exile, was just dead and sitting there. And the chronicler goes, you're not waiting for just this. Look at the forest. Remember God's promises. Their attention had been brought to one particular failure, delay, and that had taken up their entire vision. The chronicler wants to remind them of the 30,000-foot view of what's taking place in their history. And that is that ultimately they are waiting for the kingdom to come. And the kingdom, of course, is a fairly prominent theme in the Old Testament. In February, when we did our series on work and vocation, we began by looking at the story of Adam and of Eve, who were created in the image of God to be image bearers. They were to be the kingly representation on earth of God's dominion. They were to rule on his behalf and on his stead. The garden that they were placed in was not just to be kind of the starting point. It was actually meant to be the beginning of a garden that would fill the whole earth, that they were to rule over, to serve, and to guard the garden until it filled the entire world, that the entire world would be filled with the glory of God. And when humanity decides not to rule on God's behalf but on our own, with disastrous consequences, God does not leave his kingdom in the dust, but instead calls Abraham. And he gives to him some amazing promises that I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and I will make your descendants into a mighty nation, and they will live in this land, and through them all nations on earth will be blessed. And when that nation become, and when those descendants become the nation of Israel, and God brings them up out of Egypt, and he brings them to Mount Sinai, he tells them that today I have made you a kingdom of priests. You are to be for me, the Lord says, a living, breathing display home of what it looks like to live in relationship with God so that the world might be blessed. You are all to be priests, teaching people how to live properly in relationship with the word of the Lord, demonstrating in your very lives how it looks to live in the garden again in order that the blessing of God might be everywhere. These are the purposes and plans of God, and the chronicler wants to remind us of them. If I had more time, and I'm saying that a lot in this series, if I had more time, I'd turn your attention to the ways in which both Nathan's words and David's words to the Lord reflect and pick up the language of creation and the language of Abraham and the language of Moses. The author wants to draw our attention to the big picture. You are waiting, he says, for the big kingdom of God, and it's coming. Because the kingdom has not failed, because it's not David's kingdom, it's the Lord's. How often do we as individuals, as families, as community groups end up focused on the stump rather than the forest? How often do we end up focused on the dry bones lying on the ground and forget the divine and almighty power of God to bring life from that which is dead? How often do we end up looking at the broken, cracked, dry ground and forget the promises of God to restore and transform the wilderness into a beautiful garden? How often do we get so focused on what's right in front of us that we can no longer see or remember the wonderful plans and purposes of God? And when we get so short-sighted, we no longer know how to live in preparation and anticipation. Because all we see is the stump and the dry bones and the cracked ground. And we give up. And the chronicler, I think, gives us just a subtle rebuke. Just a subtle rebuke to say, lift your eyes. See the forest. See the view from the mountaintop. Remember God's power. Remember God's promises and live that way. How should we live while we wait? Oh, waiting for the kingdom of God. So live as a citizen of the kingdom of God. Seek in your actions, seek in your priorities, seek in your values to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth. The chronicler is going to get into this as we continue to explore through it. But I believe that there is an important point for us just to pause and stop here for a moment. Because sometimes we need to be reminded that what we're waiting for is not just the restoration in our life. We're not just waiting for the renewal and restoration, the transformation of the broken, dry, dead parts of our lives. We are waiting for the kingdom of God. And those things sometimes feel like they're in tension, don't they? But it's so important that we remember that just because the promises of God in your life have been delayed, it doesn't mean that the promises of God have failed. The chronicler wants to remind us the promises of God have not failed. And he brings this promise to mind, this promise that has been so long delayed, because ultimately it holds for the people their great hope. You see, while it's important to see the forest, a time will come when we will need to focus once again on the tree. In words that would have been familiar to the chronicler and to those he was writing, spoken by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 11, he says these things: "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord." Words that we, as New Testament believers, see as applying to Jesus. We somehow have to hold the tension of looking at the stump and keeping the forest in view, and looking to the stump and keeping the forest in view. Seeing the bones that are dry and remembering the promises of God to restore. Looking at the dry ground and then thinking back about the garden that is to come. We are called to be people who live in this kind of a tension. And while we live there, to live as citizens of what is to come, not as prisoners of what we currently experience. It's a really curious decision of the chronicler. I found it remarkable that he would choose that passage, and yet, I believe in the subtle, little, simple changes that he has made, wanted to remind his readers and us of something very important. God's promise includes the renewal and restoration of all things, and it will include, as we know, the restoration of David's line in the person of Jesus. But while we are waiting, let us not become so fixated on that which has seemingly been delayed, but let us keep our eyes on the promises and plans of God. Are you waiting? Got a stump in your life? Well, let me pray for you, that the Lord might remind you of his plans and purposes to fulfill all things. As the team comes up, I'm going to lead us in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that your promises never fail. But while we are waiting, it can be awfully difficult. As the delay in your promises stretches from days to weeks to months, to years, to a lifetime, we can be tempted to believe that the delay of those promises means the failure of your plans and purposes. As the chronicler sought to remind his readers so many years ago, I pray that by your Spirit you would remind us now that while we experience the tension waiting now, that we can put our trust in your plans and purposes, that your kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven. And I pray for each person here who is a little bit fixated on the gap, a little bit caught in the delay, where uncertainty and fear and anxiety about the future is beginning to take root. I pray, Lord Jesus, that by your Holy Spirit, you would comfort us with your great plans and your great purposes, that we would be able to see not just the tree, but the forest, that we would not just be in the weeds of our day-to-day life, but remember the 30,000-foot view, that we would remember your power and your authority, and that we would be reminded of your plans and your purposes, your promises to us. And I pray that in the midst of that, while we wait, we might find encouragement. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, raise our gaze to you, turn our eyes to your promises, and comfort and sustain us while we wait. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this sermon podcast. We hope you found inspiration and encouragement, and God used this message to speak to you. If you want to connect more with GBC, you can follow us on social media or contact us via our website. You can also get to know some of the people from our church community through the We Are The Church podcast. Real stories of real people sharing how Jesus has shaped and transformed their life. We pray you experience the transforming power of Jesus in your life, and pray that God blesses you today.